The coming time of terror and judgment at the end of this world will end with a great hallelujah chorus in heaven. We saw that last time. Finally, justice will be done and our faith in God will be vindicated. When God finally pours out His wrath on all wickedness and sin and rebellion of this world, then the righteous rejoice. As Proverbs 11 verse 10 observes, when the wicked in a city perish, then the righteous shout for joy. So also it will be during the end times. Lawlessness and rebellion will reach an all-time high, but then justice will come down swiftly. As we now continue to the much better part of the end times, as Jesus explained it to His disciples on the Mountain of Olives, we come to the teaching of our Lord regarding what is commonly called the Second Coming. But don't rush along too quickly, for the Second Coming of our Lord Jesus occurs on the backdrop of that great rebellion of the world. So before we get to Jesus' wonderful words in Luke 21, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Fourth last chapter in the Bible. I want to read quite a lengthy passage from chapter 19 and even into chapter 20 because it covers the same events as what we'll see in Luke 21. Except that it's the much longer version and it's in full color. Let's read from Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw, so this is John seeing a vision of the future. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. One day I'll preach a sermon on just that phrase. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence has done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hand the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on those On them were those who had the authority to judge, to whom the authority to judge was committed, Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him, in case you missed it, for 1,000 years. We just read John's vision of the battle of Armageddon, the wonderful coming of our Lord Jesus that brings swift and dramatic end to all the rebellion, and the glorious transition to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus with his saints. As the purposes of the end times were explained to us by Daniel last time, the coming of Jesus will stop transgression, will bring an end to the overt sin of mankind, will atone for iniquity, and then it will bring in everlasting righteousness. The second coming of Jesus is the greatest, most dramatic event of all the end times. Just the act of Jesus coming back to earth will bring an end to the tyranny of sin and transition the world to its exact opposite, a kingdom in which righteousness thrives. And on top of it all, the second coming will also be the event that brings the promised salvation of Israel. To see an entire nation infamous for killing the Son of God repent and turn in faith to believe on the one who still bears the marks of that death will be a moment of worship for everyone. God's promises to save always come true, be it individuals scattered among the nations or all the individuals within a nation. God promised that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. God also promised that the inhabitants of Jerusalem at this time will be cleansed from sin and transgression in Zechariah. The world has seen many people come to repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but never yet has an entire nation repented. It is therefore the final justice on sin, the extraordinary saving of an entire nation, and the establishment of the kingdom of righteousness that makes the second coming of Jesus the most significant event of the future. Mankind will experience the dramatic change from lawlessness to righteousness. Israel will finally have the long-awaited covenant of salvation presented to her. And all believers of all time will be resurrected, as we read here, to participate in various ways in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus himself on this very earth. Jesus came as a baby the first time. The next time he comes as a commander of armies. Jesus came to a little town in a little province the first time. The next time he comes recognized by the entire world. Jesus came as a servant of man the first time. The next time he comes as King of Kings. Jesus came as a slain lamb to save sinners the first time. The next time he comes as a conquering lamb to deliver people from their distress. Jesus fulfilled many prophecies the first time he came. The next time, he fulfills them all. All of them. The second coming of Jesus is going to be the coming that ends all comings, the event that fulfills all God's promises, the time of the greatest transformation from evil to good, from sin to righteousness. And in the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus explained to his disciples the events surrounding his next coming. Jesus kept it simple and clear, and we get to eavesdrop on that discussion through the divinely inspired, shortened version of it in Luke 21. So turn now to Luke 21 for our text for today. As we continue our way through the discussion of Jesus about the end times. Already in this chapter, Jesus spoke of the destruction of the temple that Herod had built, teaching the nation that having a temple does not force God's hand to bless unrepentance. Jesus spoke of the persecutions that would characterize the experience of believers between his ascension into heaven and his return. He told us to witness well and to endure to the end. Jesus also spoke of a coming time of terror that would start with increased persecution and end with a worldwide catastrophic judgment as God avenges Israel's rejection of his son and puts an end to the desolation that is in the world at the time. We just read in Revelation 19 how Jesus' second coming is the decisive and just end of the tribulation. And now we find this account of the same event in Luke 21, verse 27 and following. And then, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. There are clearly three significant events here. First, in verse 27, is the Son of Man coming. Second, verse 28, your redemption is drawing near. And then when you see that all happening, third, you know that the kingdom of God is already near. And it's all by Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man who is coming. Jesus is the one who brings ultimate redemption. Jesus is the one who establishes and then rules as the kingdom of the king, as king of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the special agent in each of these three events. Jesus fills every position of preeminence in them. I've therefore outlined the three sections of our text as three positions that Jesus will occupy when he comes again. Three positions that Jesus will occupy when he comes again. Jesus will fill the position of judge. Jesus will fill the position of savior. And Jesus will fill the position of king. Judge, savior, king. Because the second coming is not only the first event of everything that is new and wonderful, but also the last event of all the time of terror, desolation, and abomination, the first position that Jesus fills when he comes again is the position of judge. Judge. Let's start in verse 25, just to get the flow of what Jesus is saying here. Verse 25, and there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. We ended with this little sneak peek into verse 27 last time. Now we see it in its full glory. And then he comes. At the time that wickedness on earth will be the most prolific, then Jesus comes. At the time when the wrath of God has been poured out in the seven bowl judgments of Revelation 16, then Jesus comes. At the time when the whole world has turned against God, then God shows up. Not a minute too soon. We don't want justice to be cut short. And not a minute too late. We don't want to lose all hope. At the precise time, Jesus comes again. We know Jesus is still ending the judgment section because the next word in verse 27 is the word they. Not the disciples, not the believers who will believe, not Israel primarily even. But they, all those who are rebelling against God at that very moment, they will see for themselves the Son of Man coming. Just imagine the terror of that. It's a dramatic arrival. Jesus is not coming on a soft, puffy cloud with golden harps and white clothes and a welcoming smile. Not at all. Don't let your imagination fill in the gaps. We just read it in Revelation 19. It already drew the pictured and colored in version for us. What the wicked will see so clearly for themselves is an army general racing down from heaven on a white horse to make war. His clothes are already soaked in blood. Behind him are all the armies of heaven. Surprisingly, though, Jesus' army is clothed, as we read in Revelation 19, in fine white linen. Not the normal clothing for an army. In a world war against God, God comes with his own army, but they're not there to add their force to the battle. They're just there to await the outcome so they can reign with Jesus once the battle is over. They're ready dressed for the next events. You can picture it like a battle where the men go on ahead, fight the battle, and the women and children just come later and occupy and make home and make themselves safely at home. Jesus wins this war all by himself. We read that in Revelation 19, right? The sword that comes out of his mouth takes care of it. Jesus is the only one coming to fight. White horse, bloodied clothes, sharp sword from his mouth, rod of iron, with an uncountable vast crowd of worshippers waiting for the inevitable and very imminent end of the battle. When our text says they will see for themselves the Son of Man coming, that is the sight that meets their eyes. Jesus is like sending out a hero, a war hero, and in the distance you see him come, and behind him you see a crowd saying, okay, are you done yet? We've got the next thing planned already. Guaranteed victory. Jesus uses a very specific title to refer to himself here when he comes again. Verse 27, and they will see the Son of Man coming. This is a very significant title for Jesus. It's not merely affirming Jesus' humanity. In fact, humanity is just a mere footnote in this title for Jesus. Son of Man is used many, many times by Jesus to refer to himself. In Luke alone, we discovered that the Son of Man is a title for Jesus that refers to the one who has the authority to forgive sins. It is the one who is Lord of the law of Moses. It is the one who is rejected like all the good prophets were. It is the one who is going to be rejected by the religious Jews, be killed and be raised on the third day. The Son of Man is one who will treat you on Judgment Day the way you treated God your entire life. He's the one who says that he has no real home in creation. He's not one of us in a created sense. The Son of Man is one who was a sign of God's gospel to the people of his day, who is coming at an hour that unbelievers will not expect, who already came to seek and save the lost, and who is coming again in a cloud with power and great glory. When used about mankind in general, Son of Man refers to our weakness, our humanity, our sinfulness. But when Son of Man is used about Jesus, it is a title of divinity. God in human flesh. See, there's a humanity side to it. But it's God occupying the body of a man, fulfilling God's purposes to instruct mankind, save mankind, judge mankind, and rule over mankind. The only other special use of Son of Man in Scripture is in Ezekiel, where it's used of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is told by God, this is what I want you to tell them. And God addresses Ezekiel as Son of Man. You who are a man, but are sent by God to speak God's very words. Jesus adopts this title, Son of Man, for himself in the way that Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 prophesied. Just listen to the vision about the future coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. By the way, this coming that I'm going to read about is not the second coming. Okay, this is Jesus coming into heaven before coming down to earth again. So when you see him coming on the clouds, he's going up, not down. Daniel records it for us in these words. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. That's where the title comes from for Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus appears human, and he is human. He is a human body. But don't let that fool you that he is merely a Son of Mankind. He's in a different category altogether. Jesus is the Son of Man, in all capital letters with the word the also in capital letters. The Son of Man. He is the one who comes to man, but comes from God. So back in verse 27 of Luke 21 here, the wicked, rebellious world will gather itself to desolate God and God's people in Jerusalem. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, because God has arrived to put an end to it. This is also that stone in Daniel 2. Remember the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? The stone that crashes into that stunning statue. Kingdoms of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold all broken to pieces, blown away in the wind, not a trace of them to be found. For the stone cut out by no human hand had struck them and had itself become like a mountain filling the earth. The second coming of Jesus, the first event that happens with that is the ending of all rebellion. The coming of the Son of Man is first and foremost the coming of judgment. The Son of Man comes as judge and executioner, you could add, of all rebellion against God. The second position that Jesus fills when he comes again is the position of Savior. Savior, not only Savior in a general sense of saving mankind from the horrors of the tribulation or even saving mankind in general from his sin, but specifically Savior in a specific sense of finally saving Israel as promised to them throughout the Scriptures. That's why the word redemption, your redemption, is used. Verse 27 was about them, the wicked, rebellious nation, seeing Jesus return as judge with the glory and power of God. Verse 28 is about you. It says, now when these things begin to take place, you straighten up and raise your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. This is the disciples again, or more broadly, the nation of Israel, who were promised redemption in a very full sense of the word. Redemption from their enemies and redemption from sin. They had redemption from their enemies throughout history, never yet redemption from sin in the national sense. We again have redemption from sins personally, but we're surrounded with our enemies. This will be full redemption, the full prophesied redemption finally. Verse 28. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. By God's grace, we who are not Israelis are grafted in, we are told, into the new covenant people of God. But don't forget that the primary original recipient of the new covenant was prophesied to Israel and Judah, not Gentiles. We just have, by God's grace, a little addition to it. Jeremiah 31:31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That's where the term even comes from. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Again, verse 33. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Zechariah prophesied the same thing many years later. Zechariah 12 is about the same events that we read about in Revelation 19 and here in Luke 21. And in Zechariah 12, verse 7, the prophet says, and the Lord, Yahweh, will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. Then in verse 10, we find the famous prophecy, how the people in Jerusalem, the Jews, will finally connect the dots between Jesus' first and second coming. Just listen to his words, they're famous. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The result of the nation of Israel repenting because they recognized the Messiah is stated beautifully a few verses later in Zechariah 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. It's not just deliverance from their enemies. It's also cleansing from their sin. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is explaining to the Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church That God's salvation was originally a Jewish thing, but because of the rejection of Jesus and His first coming, the Gentiles are now the focus of God's salvation plan. But that does not mean that the original Jewish plan has changed. There was just a little Gentile addition to it. Listen to how Paul repeats in the New Testament the expectation that we Gentile believers should have of seeing Israel as a nation repent one day. Romans 11:25-27. He says, "Here, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." There's a little mystery that's explained in the New Testament. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written." He quotes the Old Testament. "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin." Then verse 29, typical of Paul, he adds the theological way in which we should think about God's promises. He says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Kind of like the last nail in the coffin of this deal. It's done. It's going to happen. We are clued in to how the Jews who have so long rejected Jesus will all come to salvation during the end times by the mention of this obscure little group in Revelation 7 called the 144,000. We don't know much more about them really. Somehow those 144,000 play a special role in this time of salvation for all people, but especially for the salvation of all Israel. In Revelation 14, these 144,000 are called those who have been redeemed from the earth, redemption again, as a sort of first fruits or a primary sampling of all who will be redeemed. In Revelation 7, we're told they come from the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from every tribe, explicitly stated. Here then, in Luke 21:28, Jesus mentions that time of Israel's redemption, that big anticipated redemption event. Verse 28, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." When Jesus comes again, then He will act as judge of the world. But then, once the judgment is complete, then the time of salvation will all come to completion too. With God, there's always great acts of salvation that accompany the great acts of judgment. Noah saved from the worldwide flood. Lot delivered from the judgment on Sodom. A remnant sent back after the exile in Babylon. Salvation from sin made possible, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the judgment on sin. So also in the time of judgment at the end of the world, there will be the grandest, most vivid act of salvation ever. As God purifies for Himself His originally chosen nation and gives them all a new heart. As the prophet said, they will look on Him whom they have pierced, whom they had killed so many generations earlier, and they will mourn over their sin, and they will be taught again by God and believe Him. When Jesus says, "Straighten up and raise your heads," He's using a familiar Old Testament phrase of hope and confidence that the nation of Israel would have when they look upon God. In Psalm 24, David speaks of God owning the whole wide worlds and asks, "Who on earth can stand in His holy place?" He continues in the psalm by saying, "There will be a generation who seeks Him and who will receive the righteousness from God and His salvation." And then this imagery of "straighten up and raise your heads" is used for the very gates of Jerusalem. Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. It's a time of hope and confidence again. Ezra 9 verse 6 speaks of repentance as realizing that your sin has risen above your head. No wonder then that when the time of redemption comes, your head is once again raised up because your sins have been forgiven. Psalm 3 verse 3 says that ultimately God is the lifter of our heads. So also in the second coming of Jesus, the nation who had killed Jesus at his first coming and have since then continued the rejection of Jesus, one generation will come who will look upon his scars as he comes down to judge the world, and they will mourn over the mountain of sin that they had accumulated for themselves. God will forgive their sins, remove it all, and in Old Testament fashion, remember their sins no more. Therefore, they will be able to stand up with the freedom of forgiveness and raise their heads to see their redemption come. This redemption of Israel will start with the destruction of their enemies at Jesus' second coming. It will include a full spiritual cleansing from their sins for the entire nation. And it will also restore them to the promised land as promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On top of it all, a Davidic king will once again sit on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the world in righteousness. It has been promised to Israel and to David in very clear terms, repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and even the New. The second coming of Jesus is the time appointed by God for all those promises finally to be kept. Jesus then, in his discussion about these things with the disciples, transitions to the kingdom element of Israel's redemption. The Davidic king coming, all those things. He just summarizes it very briefly for us. The third position that Jesus fills when he comes again is the position of king. Jesus is that Davidic king that will reign over the world in righteousness. If the end times can be illustrated by the cycle of the seasons, the natural seasons, then the tribulation is the winter where everything is desolate. The second coming is the spring where that desolation is reversed into stunning beauty. And the kingdom of God is the summer where we all enjoy the wonders of long pleasant days, nice weather, evening parties, and beautiful scenery. The second coming is the most significant event of the end times, but it is only the little kickstart for an entire period of blessing. That is Jesus' point as he concludes his discussion with the disciples about all the various end time events that he wants them to know about. This is the last event he mentions. Verse 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now don't get too creative with the parable's details, for a parable just teaches one simple main point. In this case, the parable of spring and summer is simply to say that certain things in nature take place, then you know that other things in nature are already in process. So also the second coming is an event indicating that something else is already about to happen. In this case, as Jesus even explains the meaning of the parable, the kingdom of God is already busy happening. It's coming, it's near. Matthew 24 and Mark 13, which record the same discussion, add that the Son of Man is near, as in at the very gates of Jerusalem, to set up his kingdom. It's not saying the Son of Man is coming again quickly. It says he came, now he's near to the gates. Good allusion again to Psalm 24. The King of Glory is at the gates. Let's open up. It's time to come in. Not a second coming is near in this verse. That's the sign that something already happened at this point. But his arrival at the gates of Jerusalem is now near to enter, be king, and establish his kingdom. There's some time, by the way, that transpires between the second coming and the establishment of the kingdom of God. But it's not a very long time at all. It's likely the time from spring to summer, more or less. The very next thing that happens. Yes, there's some progression. There's a time factor included somewhere. But it's just the next thing happening. If the difference in number of days in Daniel 12, verse 11 and 12 is any indication, the time from the second coming to the kingdom is a mere 45 days. And it's coming quickly. In 45 days, Jesus goes from the enemy of the world to the King of the world. From the one being oppressed by rebellion and hated by all to the one ruling in righteousness over all. The kingdom of God is a common phrase in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. The kingdom of God includes everything from daily godliness to church ministry to, as used here, the final establishment of the kingdom by Jesus himself. God's kingdom was proclaimed by Jesus in many parables at his first coming as something that you need to seek to enter. Remember many parables on that topic. The sermons of Jesus explained the holy standard of righteousness that will define those who are in God's kingdom. But at the end of Jesus' ministry, he told the nation of Israel that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to others who bear the righteous fruit of God's kingdom. Jesus taught how sinners who repent, enter the kingdom of God, while the righteous self or the religious self-righteous do not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus, and especially so also his apostles, spoke of church ministry as working in God's kingdom. But perhaps the most significant action associated with the kingdom of God is that of inheriting it. Inheriting it. The kingdom of God is something we enter by faith in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is something that we labor in during this life. But it only really comes at the end. Like an inheritance. It's not a gift. It's an inheritance. Okay, everything else is doing first. When all our Christian toil in this life is completed and when Jesus comes again, then he will establish God's kingdom in its fullness. And we receive it as an inheritance for our faithful endurance. We're like ambassadors, you could say, here on earth. We're actually working in his kingdom, but we're still here. But then we enter his kingdom and we inherit it in its fullness. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5 speaks of steadfastness in the faith so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Again, that element of you're in it. It's not that you're unworthy now, but it's still coming and you have to be worthy and your endurance will prove that you are worthy. Then, when Jesus takes the kingly seat in God's kingdom, we will, as Revelation 20 verse 6 said, reign with him for 1,000 years. This is why the kingdom of God is often called the millennium, 1,000 years. Okay, it's not a rocket science term. According to the scriptures, the kingdom of God is occupied by Jesus himself as the king, ruling in impeccable righteousness. Reigning with him as his ministers, if you will, are all the believers of all ages in their resurrected bodies. This includes us Gentiles saved during the church age. It includes all the believers who will be killed during the tribulation for the sake of his name. And, rather exciting if you ask me, it's going to include all the Old Testament believers too. Abel, Noah, Abraham, David, Isaiah, Malachi. This means that the entire government setup will be only perfected saints with Jesus himself as their king. Just imagine, every president in the world, every minister, every mayor, a resurrected, glorified believer. The rest of the initial population of the kingdom of God will be all the survivors of the tribulation. There will be a handful of them. Which again, though, will only be believers, since the wicked are presumably all destroyed at the second coming. They're not mentioned again till the descendants of these people rebel at the end again. The believers who survive the tribulation will still be in their normal bodies. Obviously, they'll marry, they'll have children. These children will still be born in sin like any other. And they need to believe in the Lord Jesus just like us to be saved. Sadly, we're told they will rebel against this perfect government at the end of the 1,000 years, with some help from Satan who gets released, as we read. But like the second coming of Jesus from heaven dealt swiftly with the tribulation rebellion, so we read in Revelation 20 that fire from heaven will come down and consume that rebellion too. Then, all unbelievers of all ages will be resurrected to appear before God at the great white throne judgment. After which, all unbelievers, with the devil included, will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. The millennial kingdom will then transition to the eternal state of being forever with the Lord, where there will be no longer any sin, not in us obviously, not even around us anymore. No sorrow, no rebellion. The sin-cursed world will end when Jesus comes again, first as judge, but still as Savior too, and then as forever King. This concludes our brief series on the events of the end times, as explained by Jesus to his disciples in the days leading up to his crucifixion. There's still a little more information that we'll get to next week, but this concludes the events. Learning about the end times is intriguing and somewhat dreadful. But the purpose of learning about these end times is not for debate, conspiracy, or manipulating others through fear. Instead, it is to reveal God's plan of fixing the mess we're accustomed to. Jesus ended this discussion with the kingdom of God. The only remaining matter for us this afternoon is checking whether you have a passport for that kingdom. In the words of the King of God's kingdom, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must have the Spirit of God overcome your sinful nature, make you spiritually alive, and grant you the faith to believe God. A few verses later in the famous John 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world at the first coming, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If you're not yet born again, you've got to make right with God, because you will not see the kingdom of God without the new birth. If you have been born again, know with certainty that God's kingdom has come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these promises. We thank you for even the abbreviated version that we have recorded for us by your goodness through Luke's records. Lord, we thank you that there is a definite, clear, prophesied end to all the chaos we live in. We know for certainty that all the other promises you've made in Scripture that have not yet been fulfilled does not mean you won't fulfill them and have somehow changed your mind and are unreliable. But instead, Lord, we're reminded by what we study today that those two will be fulfilled in their full sense as well. You are not like this Son of Man who changes his mind. Instead, Lord Jesus, you are the Son of Man who is God in human form, who is God interceding for us, who is God saving us, who is God ruling over us in the coming kingdom. Lord, keep us faithful to the end. Help us endure in our Christian walk, be it easy or be it difficult at times. May we never, ever compromise our faith for the things of this world. Lord, we long to see your kingdom come. We pray for those who, Lord, are perhaps not yet citizens of your kingdom. Grant them repentance, we pray. May the worst of sinners who will not enter the kingdom of God because of their sin, may they repent, be cleansed from their sin and unrighteousness, and so receive a passport for that wonderful coming kingdom. Lord Jesus, we pray as John was bound to say at the end of his visions, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.